where a group of scientists and some clergymen and others were invited to hear read a number of scientific papers on the relation between science and Christianity, or science and religion as it was so designated. Dr. Page, a member of this church, was asked to read one of the papers but was unable to get there, so the paper that had been scheduled to be second was first. This gentleman, a social scientist, began with a very explicit definition of religion and of science. He said that science is a method, and the method is observation. Science is a method of gathering and processing knowledge which is within man's reach. Then he defined religion as a quest or a search for that which is beyond man's reach. In other words, science deals with data that man can get a hold of. Religion deals with that which is beyond man's reach. And he illustrated it this way. He said, until science goes beyond a tree, I worship the tree. Until science explains to me a tree, man worships that tree. The minute science goes beyond the tree becomes a matter of science. It's no more a matter of religion. When the discussion was over, I asked this question. I said, if I understand your definition of science and religion correctly, you have said that science is really a search. It's a method, a method of observation for gathering and processing data. And you've said that religion is also a search. But the only thing that you distinguish between the two is that science deals with that which is in man's reach, and religion deals with that which is beyond man's reach. Now, if this is so, what happens with the objective data upon which Christian faith rests, namely the incarnation? Now, his answer was this. He said, the incarnation is not objective data. Well, it's interesting in the providence of God that I should have had that experience just the day before. I'm going to be preaching on something that another man of science records. For Dr. Luke was a scientist. He was a medical doctor. Furthermore, he was trained in the most precise methods of scientific observation, the Hippocratic method. Dr. Luke learned to make his diagnosis on the basis of very accurate and careful observation. And it is he who writes the record which we are going to be studying this morning and the Sunday mornings to follow. Now, there are three things that I would like to direct to your attention in this passage which we have read this morning. First of all, the self-conscious purpose of the writer. Secondly, the source material, the sources from which the writer drew his information, his data. And thirdly, the subject matter about which he wrote. It's wonderful in the providence of God that the Spirit of God would cause Dr. Luke to set forth in these four verses the process whereby we have received the Bible, the Word of God. And all we need is these four verses to dispossess us of many of the very peculiar ideas we have about the Scriptures. There are those, for example, who have the idea that Christian faith rests upon thoughts, philosophical speculation, theological consideration. And Christian faith is rooted and grounded in the conclusions of theologians and philosophers or religious people. that the New Testament is a record of men's ability to find God, to express God, to search for God. That the Old and the New Testament record what men have thought about God, their best thoughts about God. No, this is simply not true, as we shall see. Then there's another extreme, all the way to the other side. There are those who would completely repudiate that idea, who believe that the Old and the New Testament is a record of events in human history, God Himself acting in human history, but who think of the Bible as having been recorded by men who were not conscious of what they were doing, as if they were sort of typewriters, upon whose keys God played, and their hands moved by some outside compulsion, and they wrote automatically, not knowing what they wrote, not being conscious of the process. And this did not involve intermediate sources, as they wrote. The knowledge came directly from God to them, and they wrote it out, not having any awareness of what they were writing. Now, there are many who hold this view of the Scriptures, and it is this view which has caused many perceptive people to repudiate the Bible and Jesus Christ and Christianity. Neither of these views is correct, and we find the answer of how we received the Word of God and the process whereby it was received in these first four verses. Now, will you notice, first of all, verse 3 and 4? Now, I'd like to read from the Revised Standard Version. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. It seemed good to me, Dr. Luke. I've been thinking about this. I have noticed, he says in the first verse, that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. And as I have thought about this, it has occurred to me that I ought to do this. And so Dr. Luke says, I, having followed all things closely for some time past. Now here is a man of science speaking. Here is a man who was trained to careful, precise observation. Here was a man who knew that life depended upon the care with which he made his observation and upon which he based his diagnosis. He says, I have followed all things closely for some time past. We will appreciate this kind of a statement from Dr. Luke, especially when we come to the record of the virgin birth of Jesus. No medical doctor is going to record this if it is not valid. I have followed as a scientist all of these things very closely for some time past. Now here you see the self-consciousness of Dr. Luke. You can almost feel him study, investigate, examine. Why? In order, says he, that you may know the truth of the things about which you have been informed. Dr. Luke was interested in the truth from a science point of view. And he was trained to get the truth. Will you notice the sources from which he drew? He says in verse 2, they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. these things that I have studied very closely for some time past in order to write an orderly account that you may know the truth of these things, these things were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word. And here Dr. Luke uses a very interesting word. It's the Greek word autoptai, from which we get the word autopsy. A death occurs, the cause is uncertain, an autopsy must be performed to ascertain the cause of death. Careful investigation. Now, Dr. Luke was not alone in his self-conscious purpose for writing. If you will turn to the last part of John's Gospel, you will find him saying right at the very close of the record, if everything that Jesus did were recorded in books, the world itself would not be big enough to hold these books. Then the last two verses of the next to the last chapter of John's Gospel, he said, there are many things which Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these things are recorded that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing this you may have life in His name. This was the New Testament method. They selected carefully from a great material available that information, those facts, which would most carefully and accurately help them serve the purpose for which they were writing. Now, John begins his first epistle with these words, that which we have seen, which we have handled, which our eyes have beheld of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we declare it unto you. Do you see that the sources for our gospel record were eyewitnesses? Now, there's nothing a lawyer in a court case would rather have than an eyewitness. Anything will be done to get an eyewitness. There were thousands of eyewitnesses. Tens of thousands. Most of whom were enemies of Jesus Christ. They knew about Jesus Christ all over the Roman Empire by the time his ministry had come to its climax. You will recall, or you may recall, as the Apostle Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa, recorded in the 26th chapter of Acts, that Festus says to the Apostle after he has finished his defense, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're crazy. And the Apostle Paul said in answer to that accusation, King Agrippa knows that I'm not crazy. He knows the truth of the things which I have said. The Apostle Paul, you see, was counting upon the fact that the things concerning Jesus Christ, which are recorded in the New Testament, were common knowledge. And then Paul adds this interesting little statement. For he said, these things were not done in a corner. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. Eyewitnesses. The most valid evidence we know. You study the gospel record, you find out how eyewitnesses did their diabolical best to discredit Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, His enemies mobilized against Him, and this mobilization increased in intensity and in numbers. Until finally they succeeded in putting Him on the cross.
But every effort they made to discredit Jesus Christ ended in their own discredit. Now, by the time the New Testament was complete, there were literally hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses and disciples of eyewitnesses who were enemies of Jesus Christ. This book simply could not have outlived the first century if the truth which it records were not absolutely trustworthy. And down through the centuries, for 1900 years, the best brains that the human race has produced have done their diabolical best to discredit this book, and they have failed totally and completely and utterly to discredit it. To be sure, they have found problems, and when we take the view that I am now proclaiming, there are problems. But when you take any other view, you compound your problems. Some time ago, I was having lunch with a group of men, one of them Dr. Page. Dr. Page of this church, head of the Naval Research Laboratories, the leading authority in the United States today on radar, holding more patents in this field than any other man. He's been given every honor the United States government can give to a civilian in its employ. This intellectual giant, this man of science, said as we were talking together, he said, "Today, the textbooks in our colleges in science are teaching as fact things which science has declared obsolete 50 to 75 years ago." If I had said that, it would be meaningless. Sitting beside him was the man who's the general counsel of Space Administration, a brilliant young attorney, and he agreed. Is it any wonder that our young people come from high school and college having been taught as fact that which literally has been obsolete for 50 to 75 years? Is it any wonder they have the ideas they do about the New Testament? Now, what I'm trying to get across this morning, dear friends, is that you can put your faith upon this book. You can trust its inerrancy. You can trust its historical accuracy. You can rest upon this book. And if you can't rest upon this book, then you can't trust any history. This book could not have outlived the first century, let alone 19 centuries subsequent, if its history was not accurate and valid. What is the subject matter with which Dr. Luke deals? He writes in the first verse, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us." Not thoughts, things. Not ideas, things. Not ethics, things. This man of science is dealing with objective data. This man of science is dealing with that which is in the reach of man. That's why God sent Christ in human flesh. So that that which is ultimate, so that that which is absolute, might be comprehended by man. Do you see, dear friends, that our faith rests not upon ideas or ethics or morals? It rests upon solid, indisputable, objective, historic fact. It rests upon events. The Apostle Paul, writing that remarkable chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, says, concerning the gospel, Christ died for our sins. He died on a cross. That's an event of history. It's the very heart of Christian faith. He was buried. That's an event in history. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's an event of history. It's the very heart of Christian faith. Indeed, he goes on in that passage to prove that Christ rose from the dead. He was seen over and over again for a period of 40 days. On one occasion, 500 at once saw him. His bodily resurrection was no illusion. Then he goes on to say, if you can disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then throw out the whole Bible. Christian faith, the Judeo-Christian tradition, is void and null. He says, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Our faith rests upon events, not ideas. Historic events, measurable, provable events. Peter, when they told him no longer to preach, said, we can't help but speak the things we have seen and heard. Events. The most wonderful thing of all about this is that you don't have to just rest upon the record. Because having died on the cross and risen from the dead, Jesus Christ is contemporary. He is here this morning. And he will prove himself to you without any peradventure of a doubt if you will let him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, said Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Jesus Christ said, if you'll open the door of your heart, I'll come in and you'll know I'm alive. And John declared in the first chapter of his gospel, to as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You say, well, I have some difficulty with the New Testament. All right, dear friend, you can settle it this morning. Or you can begin to settle it. Jesus Christ would delight in nothing more to prove that he's alive, to prove that he's relevant, to prove that Christian faith makes no apologies, for it is the only adequate answer to life here and now and forever. And you can open your heart and receive Jesus Christ this morning and have your own irrevocable proof. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us to follow cunningly devised fables. We thank thee that our faith does not rest upon the thoughts of men, but it rests upon the acts, the deeds of God. We thank thee that we do not have to try to find faith in that which is beyond history, that which is beyond has entered into history. And it is there, and we can see him and handle him and receive him and love him and be loved by him. Thank thee, our Father, for the strength, the sheer strength of Christian faith. Everything else is unreal. Everything else is illusion. This is real. Everything else is irrational. This is rational. And if there be a man or woman this morning who's arguing with the New Testament or with the Bible, help that one to be willing to open his heart and let the Son of God prove his own existence beyond a shadow of a doubt. Don't let there be somebody who doubts use intellectual rationalization to justify his doubt. We remember, Lord Jesus, that thou hast said, if any man will, he shall know. And now in the quiet of this moment, dear friend, you can settle this for yourself this morning. You can know the reality of the contemporary Son of God in your own life. Just open your heart. He said, if you open, I will enter. I invite you in this moment of silence so to do. Seal that which thou hast done in these hearts, Spirit of God, for Christ's sake. Amen.